Does he? I don't think he has a mic.
Yeah.
Oh, right there. What am I doing?
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1? And if you're using a Bible in the back of the pew, you'll find that on page 849. Page 849. And as was mentioned earlier, we've got our teen class with us for this series, and they've got some notes that they're working on. I hope everybody got one. If you didn't get one and you're a teen, if you raise your hand, we'll make sure that you get one of the set of notes. Guess everybody's got them. And Bill's got other notes there for anybody else. So the adult notes are sort of abbreviated and the teen notes are a little bit longer. If we've got time at the end this morning as well, we'll do a very brief, like 3-minute question and answer. So if you've got any questions on what we deal with this morning or anything that's related, that's sort of different for our culture, but we often do it at our adult Bible class in the evenings, and so we'll try it this morning. Speaking of our adult Bible class, we're focusing in that series on Christ in the Old Testament. When you think about it, the Old Testament was completed 700 years before the birth of Christ, and yet Christ is evident on almost every page. So we're taking a look at that on Sunday evenings from 6 o'clock to 7. Let's read the text, and then we'll pray together. We're asking that you be reading ahead, so if you've read ahead, you'll know that there's lots of names here, and I intend to skip over most of them. This is a genealogy, and there's lots in there, but for the sake of time, let's start at verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 18. So, verse 1 of the book of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he goes on to all of those begots or begats, depending on what version you're reading from. Let's go down to verse 17. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So the issue is, in Hebrew culture at that time, if you were engaged or betrothed, it was as binding as being married. And so to dissolve a betrothal meant an actual divorce proceeding, and Joseph was going to do that quietly so as not to heap additional shame on his pregnant wife. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her or did not have sexual intimacy with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into these verses from this chapter and as we look into the Gospel of Matthew, our purpose is that you would teach us about your son. By your Spirit, would you please open the eyes of our understanding today that at a spiritual level, at an eternal level, we would see these things that are going on in the life of this person who is the most important person who ever lived. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We had a baby born in our family today. And when babies are born, people think about parents and grandparents and generations and that type of thing. If you were to think about your own life, could you trace back very many generations? In other words, has somebody done the genealogical work in your family? For me, we can't go back very far. We can go back to my dad's grandfather, and then the trail goes cold. On the other hand, my wife can trace her forebears back 200 years in Ontario and 300 years right back to Switzerland. Every mother, every father going back 300 years. That's a long time. Anybody here able to trace their family back more than three centuries? Probably not. And yet here we see in the text, as we look into the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew traces the Lord Jesus back thousands of years. Isn't that amazing? He can trace him back to David. King David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And then he pushes further than that, and he goes all the way back to Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ. Now, what does that teach us? Well, there's probably several things, but one thing for sure is that when we look at the Bible, it's easy for us to think that these people were people of antiquity. They were simple. They didn't know how to use email. They didn't have a lot of education, we often think. And so sometimes we get caught into the thinking paradigm that these people really can't teach us anything because they don't know that much. How on earth would they maintain records going back 2,000 years? The Jewish people were very, very meticulous in records having to do with their genealogy. And they kept those records often at the temple in Jerusalem. So Jewish people today are at a disadvantage because the temple was destroyed by the Romans, burned to the ground in 70 AD, and most of those records were gone. But even since that time, the Jewish people have been careful and meticulous to try and trace their own ethnic identity. We're looking this morning at this genealogy, but we're going to spend some time talking about some other issues. In fact, this morning our message is going to frame around three things. When you think of the Gospel of Matthew, when you read chapter 1, it becomes evident that, number one, Jesus was a man of history. He is a person who walked the face of the earth. He was a person who can be identified. Number two, the Gospel of Matthew demonstrates that he was the King of the Jews. And number three, Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. So our focus this morning will be around those three things. So let's start off with this whole concept of Jesus, man of history. And you'll notice if you've read chapter 1, or if you know the Bible well, particularly the birth narratives of Christ in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, that both gospel writers think are intentional about writing historical narrative. And they place the birth of Jesus in the context of other well-known people from the time. So they're writing about a specific individual. That's why they mention Herod the Great. That's why they mention Augustus Caesar. That's why Quirinius, who was a governor of Syria, is mentioned. Jesus was intentionally rooted in history. And Matthew here is careful to trace that genealogy back, as we've already said, to Israel's greatest king and to the man who is thought of as being the father or the patriarch of the Jewish nation, both David and Abraham. Now, have you ever thought, why did God send his son to earth when he did? There were lots of reasons from our point of view when that would seem to have been a bad time. Israel was not its own nation. It was under the thumb of Rome, as was much of the known world. The Jewish leadership at this time was particularly hostile towards the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Jewish leadership was able to lead most of the Jewish people to reject him as the Messiah. So why did he come then? None of us really knows. But if we were to guess, there are a few things that are fairly obvious about the first century. Number one is that most of the known world spoke Koine Greek. Koine Greek came from the time of Alexander the Great. And even though the Greeks had been vanquished by the Romans, the language, the Greek language, was used throughout much of the Mediterranean world. So you could go almost anywhere in the Roman world, speak Koine Greek, and people would be able to understand you. Number two, what's called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. The Romans maintained peace because they had such powerful military force. And so much of the known world was in an era of peace. And not only that, but the Roman road system had been built throughout the empire, the purpose of which was to quickly deploy the military if they were ever needed to put down small uprisings. But the point is that one language in a peaceful environment with roads that went through the whole Roman Empire was the perfect context for the spread of the gospel. That's why, in part, when the Lord Jesus died around 30 AD, that within a generation, within 40 years, there was a church in every major city, a Christian church in every major city around the Mediterranean. The gospel exploded out of Jerusalem. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. When we think about the Lord Jesus, and when we think about Jesus as he is depicted in the book of Matthew, I sometimes struggle when I read commentaries or other theologians or other observers, particularly from the 19th and 20th and 21st century, who say things about the Lord Jesus that would suggest that he's simply a fictitious character. He's a character of mythology. You don't have to go very far to read someone who says, well, Jesus of Nazareth really didn't live or exist. He's really sort of a composite of a whole bunch of people who lived at that time. Some of them were rebels, some of them were teachers, some of them were rabbis, some of them were good living people. And the composite of all of those brought together is the picture we get in the Lord Jesus. Is that consistent with what the facts are? Is that consistent with what we can read in the historical narrative? Or in other historians who also write outside of the Bible in the first century? I was reminded of that recently. I heard an interview on CBC by a Muslim writer, a guy who had a very high opinion of Jesus of Nazareth. The writer's name was Reza Aslan, and he wrote a book, this book right here, which is entitled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And he was being interviewed by CBC, and it was a fascinating interview. The guy was very thoughtful. He was interesting to listen to, and as I said, he thought very highly of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he said that Jesus is the most interesting person who ever lived. And he went on to say, and remember, this is a Muslim, he went on to say, I try my best to model my life after the example that he set. Aslan had gotten himself into the news back in the summertime. You may have heard the story. He was being interviewed by Fox News, and the interviewer went after him, saying, how can a Muslim have any right to be writing about Jesus of Nazareth? What kind of an agenda do you have to be writing about him? But the point he was making is that he was trying to understand the era in which Jesus lived, the context in which he lived, because he said if we understand the world of the first century, we'll better understand who Jesus is. And he went on to say something that's very profound and that we're going to come back to again in this series. Here's his quote. Every religious word that came out of Jesus' mouth had very clearly defined political implications. Think about that. Every religious word that came out of Jesus' mouth had very clearly defined political implications. What he did say, though, that really made me want to scream at the radio was as he was going along near the end of the interview, and it was almost an hour-long interview on a Sunday afternoon, the interviewer said, I never knew before until I read your book that the story of Jesus is really not true, that many of the stories of Jesus have just simply been invented or massaged, and that nobody who wrote the New Testament expected anybody to believe those stories as being factual. I wanted to scream at the radio because he agreed with that. That's what he'd written in his book. I wanted to scream at the radio and say, bring out the evidence. If somebody was to say, when you pick up a copy of the Globe and Mail, nobody expects you to believe that those things are really happening in the Middle East or in the Ukraine or in Syria. That's just a story. It's just mythology, and they expect you to take it that way. If somebody said that, you'd say, that's nonsense. Give me some proof. If you were to say, when Conrad Black writes those books about American presidents, remember Conrad Black? You may have read his books on Franklin Delano Roosevelt, or he wrote a few books on Richard Nixon. If somebody was to say, Black doesn't expect you to really believe that those things are factual, he's just making a nice story. I can imagine Conrad Black's reaction. He would say, bring the evidence. If you were reading the works of Josephus, the first century Jewish historian who was employed by the Roman government, and you were to say, he wrote in the first century, he doesn't really expect us to believe what he wrote. A historian or a professor of history would say, where's your proof? Where's your evidence? We live in a day and age when lots of people say lots of things about Jesus of Nazareth and lots of things about the gospel narrative. It's okay to say that it's not true if you're prepared to prove that, if you're prepared to lead the evidence. The issue we've got here with the Lord Jesus is that when we look at the gospel records, there's good reason to believe that those gospel records are eyewitness testimony. We're going to run across Matthew in this gospel. He's one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus. He clearly researched what he's written. Clearly that's true in chapter 1 when he goes through the genealogy. But he was an eyewitness to much of what he's written. So before we can throw the story out, or before we discard the details of the narrative, there's got to be proof. And to my surprise, when I hear these people, often very well educated people, say these things, they're lacking in evidence. My belief is that their rejection of the historical Christ is not for reasons of academics or lack of academic support or lack of historical support. I suspect they reject Christ for other reasons. Now, somebody may say to you or to me, well, come on, you can't believe a story that involves a virgin birth. Everybody knows that virgins don't give birth to babies. Well, let's think about that for a second. If the God of the Bible exists, and we believe without a doubt that he does, and if the God of the Bible is the one who created the earth and the universe, the cosmos, is it possible that he could cause a virgin to conceive and give birth to a child? Well, let's just think of the dimensions of what he's made. We were talking in our first meeting, our worship service this morning, Dan was talking about stars. What is a star? How would you define a star to a 12-year-old? Are any of you guys 12? Close to 12? Within 5 years, give or take? Here's a definition I want you to never forget. A star is a gigantic, colossal, very large blob of plasma. It radiates light, and it's held together by its own gravity. Did you get that? You should write that down. How many stars in our solar system? One. It's called the sun. How many stars in our galaxy? Yeah, probably like 400 billion or something like that in our galaxy. How big is our galaxy? Our galaxy is like this big, massive pinwheel. How far across? As you know, scientists measure that in the time it takes light to travel a distance, light to travel a year. Now let's break that down before we get too involved here. We'll get a headache. How fast does light travel? You know the football field over here at Whittafield? Anybody ever seen it? Your tax dollars put it there. I hope you've seen it. How far is it from goalpost to goalpost? 110 yards, right, Bill? CFL, Canadian football field is 110 yards, which is 100 meters. Okay, 100 meters is 109 plus yards. Okay, if you took the field over at Whittafield and the football field at Scollard and the football field at Chippewa and at West Ferris, and you were able to find 3 million football fields and line them all up end to end, end to end, end to end, how long would it take light to travel from the beginning to the end of that length? 1 second. That's most of the way from here to the moon. That's how fast light travels. Scientists estimate that across our galaxy, it would take 120,000 years for light to travel from one end to the other. The Bible says that God made everything. Now, I know that you guys are taught in school that various forms of self-creation, that somehow the universe created itself, the universe was before it existed. Sounds a little bit absurd, right? That the universe existed before it was, that it was and it was not in the same context, in the same relationship. And yet that's what's taught in our schools, that somehow the universe self-created. I know it's a little bit more complicated than that, but the Bible says that God created everything. And the scientists tell us that we're not the only galaxy out there. That there are right now, according to Wikipedia, 170 billion galaxies in a growing universe. The Bible says God made it all. If God made all of that, is he going to have any trouble having a virgin give birth to a baby? Is he going to have any trouble healing the eyes of a blind person? Is he going to have any trouble rising from the dead? Certainly those things are unusual. Those things are supernatural. But that is the purview of God. And the Bible says that Jesus is God. Let's keep going. So we look, first of all, at that Jesus is a man of history. Number two, Jesus was the king of the Jews. The Gospel of Matthew is considered to be a Jewish gospel. Sometimes people ask, why are there four records of the life of Christ? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar. We call them the synoptic gospels because they see the same thing. They contain a lot of the same content. John is fairly different. Why does the Bible have four gospels? Well, there are slightly different things about each gospel, and one of the things that we're going to focus on is that Matthew was a gospel to the Jews. And you'll see right from the first chapter that Matthew traces Christ's genealogy not just back to David, who was the greatest king of Israel, but all the way back, as we've said, to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The Gospel of Matthew has multiple Old Testament quotes. Nobody in the first century world knew the Old Testament except the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And that's why Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. You'll notice that in Matthew, as you read through it, that there's frequent examples of the Lord Jesus debating the Jewish leadership. They were often very hostile to him. And the clear assertion through the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the Messiah. The Hebrews called him the Mashiach, this one that they were waiting for that had been predicted all the way through the Old Testament. We call him the Messiah, Christos in Greek, or Christ is the transliteration. So Messiah and Christ are the same term, and Matthew's declaration is that the Messiah, the Christ, has arrived, and that's the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll notice in our text that it says that his name would be called Emmanuel. Why is that? And why is it that Emmanuel is a word, a name that he is almost never called by? If you were to look up in your Bible, Emmanuel is a word that shows up twice in the prophet Isaiah, and then here in the Gospel of Matthew, and nowhere else in the New Testament. And yet, the angel was clear to Joseph that the Lord Jesus would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Why was that significant? If you think about all of those various threads in the Old Testament that were coming together into the person of the Lord Jesus, there were many predictions about him, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks, that he would be somebody who would be a significant leader like Moses, that he would be somebody who would be the ultimate prophet, that like the priests, in some way he would be a mediator between the people and God, that he would be a king who would be on the throne of his father David, that he would be the ultimate king of Israel, and that his king would last, or his kingship, his rule would last forever. All of those threads were coming together. But what the people of the first century who began to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah didn't understand is that he was also God. And that's why that name Emmanuel, when they began to reflect on that, they recognized how powerful that concept was. God with us meant that the Christ would not be only the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, but he would be God himself. El is a name for God, like Elohim or El Shaddai. So Christ would be Emmanuel. So we've looked at Christ, the man of history, Christ, the king of the Jews, and let's just wrap up by looking at Jesus, the king of the kingdom of heaven. And then we'll do some quick takeaways and we're done. Remember we said earlier when we were talking about Reza Aslan in that interview that he said that every religious word that came out of Jesus' mouth had significant political implications? I want you to think about that concept whenever you read this term, the kingdom of heaven. Because you'll find, if you haven't noticed it already, that when the Lord Jesus preaches, when he tells stories or uses parables, or even when John the Baptist introduces him, that much of the conversation is around the kingdom of heaven. Try to understand how that would have played in that culture. Because in that culture in Israel, politics and religion were heavily overlapping. What do we mean when we say something is political? If you say, boy, my workplace is really political, or I try and stay out of office politics, what are we talking about? To be political has to do with having power and having authority. And so a workplace that's very political or somebody who engages in office politics may be somebody who's trying to, although there is an authority structure, they're trying to somehow undermine that and somehow get some control or some authority, even if it's unofficial authority, for themselves. They're trying to be a thought leader or an influencer in some way. So here the Lord Jesus comes, and he is talking to these people 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew about the coming kingdom of heaven. If you read my blog this past week, and if you haven't, I'd encourage you to look at it, it talks about what the kingdom of heaven was, because there were three dimensions to the kingdom of heaven. There was the past dimension where the Lord Jesus came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he went at the end of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He appeared to his disciples for 40 days. He ascended into heaven to his coronation. And he is currently ruling in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is wherever Christ is recognized as king. That's the present dimension. The future dimension, though, is still to come, where the scriptures talk about Christ ruling over a new heaven and a new earth, and first of all, coming as the rider on the white horse to carry out the judgment and wrath of God all over the earth. Those are three dimensions to the kingdom of heaven. We sometimes talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, wondering what the difference is. And there are different ideas on that. But you'll notice if you were to read Matthew's gospel and then read Luke's gospel right after it, that in many of the same situations, talking to the same people about the same things, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, whereas Luke records the Lord Jesus as talking about the kingdom of God. Why is that? Maybe it's because the Jews were so reluctant to use the name of God and still are. Have you ever looked at Jewish writing? Have you ever looked up a Jewish website where even the word God is often spelled G-D, where they'll skip the vowel because they don't want to write or don't want to misspeak the name of God. They're so careful about protecting his name. Maybe that's all it was, that Matthew referred to the kingdom of heaven as being synonymous with or the same thing as the kingdom of God. But the point is that the Lord Jesus was advancing this concept, this gospel, that God's kingdom is real, it's authentic. God's kingdom is wherever God is acknowledged as king, and wherever Christ is acknowledged as king. And not everyone is automatically a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you were asked today to demonstrate that you are a citizen of Canada, you might open your wallet and pop out your birth certificate. If you're traveling internationally and you come to a customs spot and you have to demonstrate, we had that one time where we were crossing the border from Israel into Jordan and we all had to produce our passports. And then this guy, and we didn't know who he was, didn't even have a uniform on, gathered all of our passports and escaped into a back room. And we didn't know if we'd ever see our passports again. That would not be a good day. The point was, the passport is demonstration or evidence that we are citizens of Canada. So, when it comes to being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what do you show? What do you possess that demonstrates that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? We'll be talking about this in the coming weeks. But it's not a physical document, a card or something that you carry in your wallet. It's not something that you produce that's been issued by the government of Canada. But the thing that is the essential component of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to possess something that we talked about again in our worship service this morning. Righteousness. The scriptures say that when a person comes to faith in Christ, that person is seen by God, not by a customs official, but seen by the very God of heaven to possess something that's as real as a birth certificate. It's not tangible, but it's real and it's far more important. God sees in that person righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So let's wrap up. When we study Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus of Nazareth was a man of history, that he is the king of the Jews, and that he is the ultimate king of the kingdom of heaven. So what? What does all of this mean for us? How does this apply to our lives? Let me give you three things and we're done. And if you've got some questions, we'll try and take them really quickly. Okay, number one, first thing that I take away from this passage is something I was talking about earlier, that the New Testament account of Jesus of Nazareth, as recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is intended to be accurate historical narrative. And so don't be thrown off by people who get on the CBC and say, they didn't intend you to really believe those stories. Nobody believes in virgin births anymore. Nobody believes that people who are blind can have their eyes touched and have their sight restored. Nobody believes in somebody rising from the dead. You may not believe that. Your faith position may be that you choose not to believe those things. But I would challenge you that the historical Jesus, as is evidenced in the Gospels, has been attacked for two millennia. And there has never been evidence brought forward that has undermined the authority of God's word. We believe it's not only authoritative, but it's inerrant and infallible. That's the authority of the book on which we put our faith. That's the authority of the book that tells us about Jesus of Nazareth. Number two, I want you to notice what I call the echo of grace. If you haven't read through the genealogy, and I realize why you might not want to, because it just looks like a list of names, but if you start to read through it, a few things emerge. In Hebrew genealogies, they never mention women. It's very patriarchal, at least from this era. It only mentions the fathers. But if you've read through it, did you notice that there are five women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of David, who is not named, but she's called the wife of David, who is Bathsheba, and finally, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, think about those first four. There are some links for those first four people that are really intriguing. Number one, they may all be Gentiles. Certainly some of them were. We know that Bathsheba's first husband was Uriah the Hittite. Maybe she was a Hittite. We don't know what her ethnicity was. But we know for Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, none of the three of them were Jews by birth. Interesting that the Lord would choose to have at least three and maybe four Gentiles in the genealogy of his son. And here's what's really interesting. Three of those women were involved in sexual sin. That's what they're known for. Tamar was involved in incest. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And Bathsheba's story with David is well documented. What's the point of all of that? If you've ever thought that your life is too sinful, or that you've done something for which God could never forgive you, take a look at the genealogy. Those women had a place in the genealogy of the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom of God. The point is that there is no sin that you've committed for which you cannot be forgiven. And sometimes we get so hung up on the past that we have real difficulty living for the present or for the future. Today's the first day of the rest of your life, and the Lord has invited you to accept the forgiveness that he offers in Christ, to leave the past in the past, and to move forward. That's part of the lesson for me, that echo of grace from the genealogy. And number three, let me just touch on it again. To qualify for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven requires righteousness. How do you get it? We know each other well enough to know that none of us is perfect. Most of us are far from perfect. The scriptures say that there has never been a person who ever lived who did not offend God's holy character. We are sinners in practice because we are sinners in nature. Except for the Lord Jesus. And his perfect life was such that his reservoir of righteousness is adequate to be able to pass on to any person who embraces Christ by faith. Righteousness comes about by this equation. Righteousness equals repentance plus faith in Christ. And when you come to Christ, having repented of your sin, and embrace Christ by faith, the scriptures say that the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that is the passport, that is the birth certificate of every person who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's why Paul said in Colossians, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." This is very political language. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Notice that? Dominion, kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Any questions to wrap it up? It's either very, very clear or we're very, very shy. Anyone want to be the first? Well, then let's pray. Father, we are so appreciative that we have the scriptures and that we have the Bible in our own language, that we have the ability to read, that we have multiple copies of the scripture, and we know that there are parts of the world where people who love the Lord Jesus and who desperately love to learn about him scramble to even have a page or two of the New Testament. Would you please give us a hunger for wanting to read about your Son? To read, to study, to learn. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be convicting us right at the core of our souls about our own standing before you. Because the scriptures say that the most important decision a person can ever make is that decision to become a follower of Christ, to have sin forgiven, so that you see in us the righteousness of your Son. Would you please, by your Spirit, continue to work on all of us this day and this week as we continue to think through and read through and study through the Gospel of Matthew. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And next week, Gord Fiss will take you through chapter 2. Thanks for coming. I'll be at the